Starting at verse 1, this is on page 52, if you have your pew Bibles in front of you. It's also printed for you in your bulletins. Exodus chapter 10. We're getting to the eighth plague. We've seen time after time that this is a contest between the one true God and Pharaoh, who saw himself as the true God. Pharaoh saw himself as the incarnation, the reincarnation of their sun god Ra, the most powerful of their gods. So it's a fake god, Pharaoh, against the true covenant God of the Hebrews. A seminary professor of mine, Ralph Davis, who, by the way, writes great Old Testament commentaries, so if you ever see one by Dr. Davis, get it. But he always asks the question, what does this passage tell us about our God? I think that's a very helpful passage for us to look at, or a very helpful way to look at this passage this morning. So, Exodus chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to see Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses in the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are going to go? And Moses says, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the field, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. But the locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such as a dense swarm of locusts had never been seen before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land after the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. And the Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, our only rule for what to believe and how to live. Let's look together for wisdom to the King. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have preserved your word for us, that you have preserved this history of how you work in the world in light of men who are rebellious and do not humble themselves before you. And as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, may we learn from this lesson that was written for us so that we would not repeat the same mistakes that our forefathers made in the desert. We thank you for Jesus and pray these things through his name. Amen. Please be seated. If you ever want to start a fun conversation, just ask a crowd of people, in their opinion, how to describe WWE, professional wrestling. And you're going to hear a lot of interesting responses. Some will tell you it's just a soap opera played out on a ring. Some will talk about the incredible writers these have. I mean, the thing is scripted, but the way they go about doing that and pulling it off, it's like the greatest soap opera you've ever seen. But in the midst of some of these storylines, there's one primary fellow who is at the top of the pile when it comes to wrestling, and that is Brock Lesnar. Now, Brock Lesnar is the only man in history to have won an NCAA championship in amateur wrestling, which Coach Arvin and Dan Behringer would say real wrestling is. He won the NCAA heavyweight champion. I think Ed told me that he had to lose weight to get down to the 285-pound level. The guy's a beast. That's his nickname, but he is truly a beast. He's the only person who ever won the NCAA amateur championship and then is also a world champion when it comes to UFC, which is the mixed martial arts, like real boxing and fighting and kicking, and there's no fake about that. And also the WWE. He's the only one. He is a specimen. And it never ceases to amaze me how often people trash talk the beast. And he's quiet. He just stands there and listens. He lets his agent, Paul, speak for him. And Paul's a good trash talker. But he sits there and listens, and you're thinking, you'll get what you deserve. And there's times where you go, I cannot believe you're doing this. Do you understand? You are tempting the beast to rip your head off. And we can only sense the same idea just a million more as we million more times as we see Pharaoh refusing to humble himself before the true and living God. He has to know by now that this is the God who truly controls nature, who truly controls his country, who truly controls him. But yet he refuses time and time again to humble himself before God, to submit to him and follow. So in this passage, God calls us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, because the consequences can be deadly if we don't. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, for the consequences can be deadly if we don't. We're going to see this in three phases. First, we'll see the warning that Moses and Aaron give to Pharaoh in the first six verses. Then we're going to see Pharaoh respond, not too smartly, by trying to negotiate with God in the following verses, 7 through 11. And then finally, we'll see the plague and all of its consequences in the remainder of this section. So first, we're going to take a look at the warning. And in doing the warning, God himself will give several signs, several reasons for these plagues. And one of them is so that the next generation and the generation after them might be told about God's mighty works of salvation. And we see it true today that as Hebrew people we know, Jewish people we know, are still talking about what God did in Egypt. They look at this event the same way we look at the cross of Christ on Easter. But they still talk about that. Mission accomplished from verse 2. Also, verse 2 mentions the fact that God will glorify himself by, quote, dealing harshly with the Egyptians. That is a kind way to translate it. It gives the idea of making a fool out of the Egyptians, of toying with them, playing games with them, humiliating them. That's the idea behind the verb that's translated dealing harshly. But God glorifies himself by making a mockery of anyone who stands in his way. And that is a warning to us. And then finally, so that Israel, at the end of verse 2, so that you may know that I am the Lord. We've already seen Pharaoh learn this lesson. He knows that the Lord is God. But now this is for the Israelites, because they forget the Lord is God, which is why it led to all the immorality and the idolatry that cursed them all the way in their travelings to the Promised Land. That's why they had to take 40 years to get to the Promised Land, so that whole generation would die off. That wouldn't have happened if they would have remembered who God is with people who don't humble themselves in front of him. In verse 3, Moses says to Pharaoh, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go." It's even worse than a little guy taunting the beast Brock Lesnar. This is a matter of life and death. Pharaoh refuses to humble himself. Earlier, he, same word, humbled the Israelites by placing taskmasters over them to command them, to boss them around. But he himself is not willing to be humbled. There's a difference between the creator and the creature that he does not understand. Hopefully you and I understand there's a distinction between the creator and the creature. We are creatures. It's not our job to boss God around and make bargains with him and try to stand in his way from what he does. There's a distinction between the creator and his job and our job as the creatures who serve and worship him. Just standing back and saying, "Oh yeah, God's impressive," isn't good enough. He calls us to serve him. He calls us to worship him. He calls us to put him first in our lives. Just saying, "Ooh, that's an impressive God," is not enough. But that is so often what people in churches, I'm not talking about y'all necessarily, but around the country, churches are full of people who are talking about how impressive God is, but they've never themselves bent the knee to Jesus. And as we think about what happened with these same group of Israelites as they traveled across the desert to get to the Promised Land, what they did, what we read about from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, they were probably ones who said, "Oh yeah, look how impressive God is," but they never bent their knee and submitted to him, no matter what they had seen. It's a dangerous thing to see the works of God and never to respond. We've seen God do amazing things in our lives. How have we responded? Have we bent the knee to Jesus, or have we failed to humble ourselves before them? That could apply itself in different ways. For non-Christians, humbling yourself would be throwing yourself at God's mercy, crying for forgiveness, asking you to change, asking him to change your heart and change your life. For Christians, even if you've been walking with Jesus for 30, 40, 50 years, what does humbling yourself before him look like? It looks like doing things his way and repenting and fighting against all the sins that occupy our lives and our thoughts and our minds. How do we tend to refuse to humble ourselves before God? You see, we're all like Pharaoh in several ways, and one of them is it's against our nature to want to humble ourselves before him. In verse 4, Moses says, "If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your land." And we've seen over and over again how each plague is targeted towards a specific god, a false god that the Egyptians had. They had this mass of false gods they had to protect them in their minds from everything in the world. So you're probably thinking, did they really have a God to protect them from pests? Well, yeah, they did. Just like we say, yeah, I've got an app for that. They had a God for that. And so God is attacking this false God by bringing pests that this God is there to protect them from and destroy their land. It's like a 1-2 punch. They just had a hailstorm that almost totally destroyed their land, and now they've got the locust to take care of everything else. If you, and this system that they had, it seems crazy to us. It seems so primitive that they would have gods like the sun god and gods like the god to protect them from pests and another god for fertility and another god for strength. It seems primitive to us, but think about the gods we tend to worship in our culture. If you could take somebody from 200 years ago and time warp him to today, like literally today, it would blow his mind on the things that we tend to set ahead of God. For example, think about sports. I mean, I'm guilty of that. Think about sports. You could take him to a stadium that holds 100,000 worshipers on any Sunday or any Saturday. That's worship. We're worshiping a false god. It's tempting to worship a false god. You can be a fan and cheer, but many people out there, that's what they're doing. They're worshiping. Think about tonight, the Academy Awards. The world worships Hollywood. Why? Those people are messed up too. Just look at their lives. They're just as messed up as we are. They need the Lord. And who the heck is Oscar anyway? Think about the electronics that we worship. They look at our phones and think, why do you need that? So I'm not against our culture, but it presents so many options for us to have idols. The first commandment is, do not have any other gods, translated before me, but literally it means in my face. We cannot worship a false god without doing it bluntly in God's face. That's what we're doing when we're putting things and people and money ahead of him. And so we might crack on the Egyptian culture for having all their false gods, but man, what would they say about us? We're just as guilty. It just might be some more sophistication involved, but it can be strange what we're prone to worship. In verse 5, we see that these locusts will cover the face of the land. We've seen that word cover before. The frogs covered the earth. So will the locusts cover the earth. And so will the Red Sea cover the Egyptian army. Same word used to describe the destruction of the Egyptian army that's used to describe the destruction of their culture with these locusts. So this is a 1-2 punch with the previous plague of hail. Their economy, it's an agrarian economy, it was totally destroyed by these two plagues. And at the end of verse 6, it says not just that Moses left, like it says in the previous accounts, but it says he turned and left. Whether that means he turned on his heels or he turned his back, there's some sense of opposition in the way that Moses turns and walks away that we haven't seen before. So these first 6 verses give Pharaoh the warning that you think it's been bad so far, just wait. It's going to be worse. And why? Because you have not humbled yourself before the true God, the living God, that's in your midst. So that's the first part. The second part is we're going to see Pharaoh's brilliant response of trying to negotiate with this God. And I say that sarcastically because we're also guilty of trying to negotiate with God as well. But why? Pharaoh doesn't hold any of the cards. God holds all the cards. He's the one who's in the position to negotiate. Who does Pharaoh think he is when he tries to negotiate with God? Likewise, who do we think we are when we try to negotiate with God? So in verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall literally this one be a snare to us? This one, whether he's talking about Moses the man or God the king, saying this one is a very disrespectful way to talk about the enemy that's literally kicking your tail. this one, but he has no fear of God. And then how long will he be a snare? A snare is a trap. It's often used throughout the scriptures, especially the first five books of the Bible, to describe what happens to God's people when they start worshiping false idols. It becomes a snare to them. So if you see the word snare as you're reading through the scriptures, that's a word of warning that this is a trap that we get enslaved by as we start worshiping false idols and money and fame and prestige. And isn't it ironic that those who enslaved and snared the Israelites for 400 years are now enslaved and ensnared by the God of the Israelites? Isn't that ironic? But God works in ironic ways. In verse 7, the advisors change one of the key elements of the demand to let my people go. God is talking about all of his people. They tweak it to just the men. And you might wonder, well, why would they do that? Because if they keep the women and the children there in Egypt, they're holding them hostage so that the men will have to return. That's not what God wants. That's not what God thinks. Worship is a family affair for the Israelites. So it's all or nothing for God. But Pharaoh, in his warped state, thinks he can negotiate. And Pharaoh's advisors tell him to make a bargain with him. In verse 8, we see that Pharaoh still thinks he's in control. In verse 8, it says that Moses and Aaron were brought back in. Wow, okay. And then he gives them a double command: go and serve. He still thinks he's in control, despite of what God is doing. And again, it's easy to laugh at Pharaoh and to snicker at what he's doing, but don't we struggle with control issues as well? I mean, we know even better than Pharaoh that God is the king, that God is the one who controls nature. God is the one who controls the details of our lives in times of good and in times of want, in times of sickness and in health. God is the one who's in control of that. But how many times do we try to negotiate with him or take over and just run? God, I know that you command all other people on the planet to do this way, but the rules don't apply to me. I'm special. I will seek your blessing by doing what you command me not to do. And so we find ourselves in all sorts of relationships that God commands us not to be in, and all sorts of situations that God commands us not to get ourselves into, all because we have control issues just like Pharaoh did. This is written as a lesson for us. So in verse 9, Moses says, we will go with everyone, man, woman, child, all of our livestock, all of our possessions. We will go, all of us. And then in verse 9, he mentions the word feast. That's what they're going to go do. That term is used throughout Exodus for the Passover. And it's interesting that the New Testament word in Greek for the Lord's Supper is the Greek word for feast. So that when we can take communion, we are symbolizing what really could be a feast. When we were in Lubbock, we had times where it was during the summer, we had a lot of students coming to our church, so the building was half full in the summer. We would set up tables while they were gone, when we had room, and we would actually celebrate the Lord's Supper by feasting. A lot of bread, a lot of grape juice, some wine. But we would show that this is something that we can partake of. It's supposed to be a feast. And logistically, we can't do that as we partake of the Lord's Supper here. But that's what it's supposed to be. It's a feast. And that's the word Moses uses to describe what he is going to do. In verse 10, it's a very interesting verse. It basically is trying to translate this idea where Pharaoh says, yeah, right. Moses, you want to take all of your people over my dead body. And what he says is literally, if I actually let all of you go, that will prove to me that there's a God and he's with you. In other words, in Pharaoh's mind, it would take the true God of the universe to change his mind so that he would actually let him go. And that would prove to him that there is a God and that he's with them. It's like, okay, that can be arranged. Just like when somebody says, over my dead body, that can be arranged too. And so the only evidence in Pharaoh's mind that God is real is if he can get Pharaoh to let all the men, women, and children go. And then he says at the end of verse 10, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. Literally, again, that's you have evil in your face. You have evil in your face. It's like it's a funny play on words, funny against Pharaoh. He's the evil one, and he's literally in Moses' face. But he is saying it the way it was translated. You have evil intentions in your mind. But it's the same phrase as what we've seen throughout the passage today. And then, to make it even funnier, the word for evil is it's the Hebrew word ra'ah. And guess where that comes from? There's a Hebrew word that's derived from the Egyptian sun god, Ra. And they made it to mean evil. So that to this day, when Hebrews speak of evil, their mind goes back to Ra, the sun god, the false god of Egypt, and Pharaoh, who saw himself as a reincarnation of that god. So there's all sorts of double entendres in this verse. So when Pharaoh says, look, you have some evil purpose in mind, he's getting egg all over himself. He's the evil one. He's the one in their face. And every time that the Hebrews say the word evil in their language, they refer back to this one Pharaoh and what he stood for. So the Hebrews got the last laugh. That's the warning, verses 1 through 6. Then the negotiation. Pharaoh tries to negotiate with God, verses 7 through 11. In the rest of this passage, we're going to see the plague and its consequences. So verse 13, Moses stretches out his staff over Egypt. And he does we're familiar with it, the symbolic action, and then God does the miracle. He sends the sign of locusts. And it mentions locusts. These are swarming grasshoppers, basically. They're swarming grasshoppers. And to this day, they can wipe out a land. And so they're still in existence today. But it's swarming grasshoppers. And verse 13 mentions the east wind. This is another clue. When you see east wind in the scriptures, it means judgment on somebody. Judgment is coming. It's a sign of judgment. Normally, the locusts approach from a different direction, but this time, God does something irregular. He brings them from the east, calls in this east wind. This east wind is also used to divide the Red Sea, so that the Egyptian army is judged and killed as the Hebrews cross that. So there's a lot of important language to know about. Verse 14 mentions a dense swarm of locusts. Literally, that's heavy, a heavy amount of locusts. And again, this is another dig on Pharaoh and his heart. You might remember, pure people in the Egyptian mind had hearts as light as a feather. But Pharaoh's heart, because he's opposing God, is heavy, and he will stand in judgment over him. So Moses wastes no opportunity to describe all of these plagues with the term heavy, 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 and it's a dig on Pharaoh and on his heart, as Pharaoh has a heavy heart throughout this account. The plague was heavy. It's the extent of the heaviness of that plague is the extent of the rottenness of Pharaoh's heart. The plague of locusts, just another thing. It's another thing that we see often in scriptures as a sign of judgment. Think about Revelation chapter 9. This is a sign where it's not just the land that get destroyed by this. The locusts will come against the people of God who are opposing him. Where do we stand with God right now? God calls the question. He asks us, where do you stand with me? Are we humbling ourselves before him, following him as the people of God? Or are we opposing him? Opposing him. Learn the lesson. That's what Paul is telling us. Learn the lesson from these people. In verse 16, after the locusts comes, Pharaoh says that he has sinned against God and Moses and Aaron. But it's funny, he never mentions the Israelites, the ones he's been killing and punishing for all these years. Once again, it's a false confession versus a true confession. You can be sorry you get caught at something, which is what Pharaoh's scheme is, without actually being sorry and repentant that you've done it. Psalm 51, the confession of sin this morning came from Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned, David said to the Lord. That was a true confession. And David changed his life as a result of that. True repentance leads to a change of life, like for King David. But false confessions, like we see Pharaoh do over and over again, just leads to continuing the same activity and just throwing out there, and I'm sorry. When I played high school soccer, I was a defender. I played in the central defense. And we had a midfielder who was central midfielder who kept giving the ball away. And then he'd say, sorry. And he would just kept doing it. It's like, don't say, I'm sorry. Just quit what you're doing. Same thing with Pharaoh. His false attempts to apologize and appease God and alleviate the stress of the situation lead him to all these false confessions. What are our confessions like? When we seek to repent from something, do we really want to change? Do we really feel that we have offended God and want never to go there again? Or are we just trying to get out of the consequence, the temporary situation that might have come our way? In verse 17, Pharaoh continues, forgive my sin only this once. It's like, are you kidding me? Only this once? This is the only time you've ever messed up? But for them, for the Egyptians, it's a big deal that Pharaoh is confessing because they saw him as pure. They saw him as sinless. They saw him as spotless. They saw him as one who had a heart like a feather that if you weighed it on the scales, it would come out fine and he would enjoy eternal life. For Pharaoh to say that he had sinned is a big deal because no Pharaoh's ever confessed anything before. But true repentance leads to a change of life. The prodigal son, how did he repent? He returned to his father. He didn't say, I want to come back on this condition and on that condition. No, he didn't. He came back on his father's terms. He was willing to be a hired hand. That's what true repentance looks like. So, as usual, Moses goes and prays that God would relieve the plague, that he would miraculously stop the plague just like he miraculously brought it. And Moses is praying this not because Pharaoh has done him any favors, not because Pharaoh is impressing him, because he wants to show Pharaoh one more time that God is the one who controls the nation. God is the one who controls the weather. God is the one who controls the plagues. He can turn it on and turn it off at his whim, and there's nothing that Pharaoh or any of his magicians can do about it. So God glorifies himself because he alone is in charge of our lives. At the end of verse 19, it says, not a single locust was left. Not a single one of them. Not one of them remained. That is the same phrase that is used to describe the Egyptian army after the unparting of the Red Sea. After they were cast into the sea, the same way Pharaoh had all the babies cast into the Nile River. After they were covered by the Red Sea, just like these plagues covered their land. The Israelites looked back across the seashore at all of the dead Egyptian army. And it says, not one of them survived. As Dr. Davis says, what does this teach us about our God? It teaches us that he is not to be messed with. He is to be feared above all gods because he is the only true, righteous, living God. How does that look for you today? You might have to cast yourself on him the first time for salvation. You might need to cast yourself on him repeatedly as a Christian seeking to please him. But do not fail to humble yourself before this God because the results can be deadly. As we saw from our forefathers, the people of God, the Israelites, who were destroyed because of their sin as they walked across to the promised land. Let's pray together. our Father and our God, it's a humbling thing to see how you deal with those who fail to humble themselves in your presence, before you, literally in your face. When we sin, it's in your face. So we pray that you would soften our hearts so that we would not just be willing to submit ourselves to you, but we would see that as a joy and a privilege, and that your commands would not be burdensome to us. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.